Okay, well, welcome once again to Bible class, and we're glad you're here this morning. It's a great day out today, and by second session, we'll probably want to bring the pulpit out to the parking lot. But I'm glad to see everybody here this morning. I know we got some folks that are out doing some things this weekend, but it's good that you're here. And we do have a guest here with us this morning. We're glad she's with us, and your name has slipped my mind already.
Sarah.
She's a dear friend of, and what's your name?
Sheila.
And she's from Asheville, so.
Is your name Cecil Gates?
Yeah. Yeah, that's great to start forgetting things and then have to teach from the Bible. What, where am I and what is this book about? All right. As a matter of fact, I'm not even turned to the right place. Well, before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements, anything that anybody would like to make the assembly aware of? Rob, how is Vicki getting along with her knee surgery?
I had to talk to her a couple of days. The last time I talked to her, she was feeling quite a bit of pain, but she was doing okay.
Yeah.
She was
upbeat. That's going to take a while. That looked pretty invasive. All right. Oh, okay, next Sunday? Next Sunday we're going to have our regular scheduled deacons meeting, so those guys of the board be aware of that. I don't really have anything else. I did get a nice letter back from Art and Dixie. They wanted me to pass along their thanks to everybody here and greetings to everybody here, and really enjoyed being here, so... they wanted to let you know that. They got back from Jamaica, Canadians in Jamaica, I don't know, but they had a good time down there and got back safe and sound. So, all right, anything else? Okay, well, following our customary procedure then, before we get started this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few moments in privacy and freedom to kind of collect your thoughts, set aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and begin to think and concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity of assembling ourselves together here this morning as one body in Christ, as members one of another. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice at Calvary's cross that has given us this magnificent life that we have, not only eternal life, but the redemption that is provided for us to live unto you functionally in the sanctified position we have in Christ, all that you have made us to be in Christ, and all that we have because of that cross. We are grateful for that this morning. We thank you for your word, for the inerrant, infallible word that we can hold in our hand and know that its words are effectual to produce godliness within us. We just ask to this end that we continue in our godly edifying, which is in faith, that we handle your word properly and that we receive the wisdom from it and your thinking on all of these matters. And we again pray these things to the end that we might be continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we're just going to be there for a moment and also get Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, ready. Romans chapter 13, we have, it's on the board behind me, we begin to receive, beginning up in verse 8, we began to receive the third of four great decision-making skills that a son is to receive when his father begins to instruct him in his education. And we have gone through the initial and fundamental instruction of wisdom and justice and now judgment. And again, these are skills that you're going to need not only here on this earth, But as Paul says later on, that these are things that have benefit both for the life that now is and that which is to come. And so we're going to be able to utilize these things when we are placed as sons and daughters in the creature in the heavenly places and begin to operate and function in all the operations of our Father that He has in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in the times in which He's going to bring all these things together and His creation will function unto His honor and glory. And so we're going to need these as a king, as a ruler, as a judge, a prince would need them to be able to make godly judgments. And the judgments that we make, this is going to be the bulk of what is going to be the decision-making skills for your life. Because the most decisions that you make in life are judgmental type decisions. And so this is very critical. And we've gone through the first component of this. There's two components. One runs from verse 8 down through verse 10. And we now have that. We've actually encountered our first saying in that section, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," there in verse 9. And the principle that comes from it, that love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. But we've talked about the transition and a natural transition that is made between that and the next four verses that end the chapter and make up the second component of our receiving godly judgment. The first one had to do with godly judgments in connection with all men. And those are judgments that you're going to be making in connection, especially at first with others among ourselves here in this local assembly, but then later as we move out of this assembly and our lives are lived in connection with all men in general, or what is called your neighbor. And your neighbor isn't the person who lives on the right and left of you or across the street from you at your house. Your neighbor, the word neighbor actually means near body. It's whatever body is nearest you at the moment. It's the one nearest you at any given moment, and there is something that you owe them, and there is information there on how to make godly judgments in connection with them. And you're going to be governed by that saying, and therefore that's going to naturally lead to you having to think about the way in which you're going to spend time, because that's going to take time. Judgments take time. They take time to arrive at, and they take time to sometimes plan out. And there may be a long, drawn-out path that you're going to take with somebody, and that all leads to the issue of time. So time is the next thing here. As you see under the heading up there in number 2, this is the second of two components. Verses 11 through 14 is the issue of godly judgments in connection with the use of time and how you use it, how you spend it. And this isn't just to teach you a new perspective on time. It does that, but there's a lot more information here that you're going to have when it comes to being able to make a judgment exactly like your Heavenly Father would make. And you're not having to pray His will or find out His will or discern His will. He's going to tell you what it is. You're going to then go out and prove it. But there's a lot more here than just simply giving you a new perspective on time. And so let's read through this, and we'll begin then going back to finishing up the exhortation that connects with it. Let's look at it. Verse 11 says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." You'll notice it's four verses, but there's an awful lot packed into that. There's a great deal that we're going to have to spend time on, no pun intended, even in the issue of not just the time in which you've got in the remainder of your life here on this earth, but really the time and the timing of the place in which we find ourselves living in God's the spectrum of God's plan. We don't live in time past under Israel's program. We live in this period that Paul refers to in Ephesians, but now in this new dispensation of Gentile grace, in which God has revealed the mystery of Christ, that doesn't have to do now with establishing his kingdom upon this earth, with Christ coming back to set up his kingdom, but it has to do with the heavenly places. Ours has to do with repossessing and reconciling the heavenly realm, which was usurped by the adversary, Satan himself, back to God, and we're going to be the means by which he's going to do that. It's going to be a body. The celestial, the heavenly places is an embodiment for the earth, and that's why we become the new creature of the body of Christ today, and we're going to all be about repossessing that realm, and we're preparing for that now. And so we're going to need to have some, there's some information given to us here when Paul talks about, and knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, and then he talks about later on, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. There's two elements of time in that section. One of them has to do with the time in which you spend from now until you either die or are taken off of this earth through the what we commonly call the rapture, or you're going the other aspect is the timing of this dispensation of grace. And the magnificent genius for when God brought it in, when he interrupted his program with Israel and set aside Israel temporarily and brought in this new dispensation and created this one new man that's now being formed, this new creature to replace the old creature. And that is going to give you some good, I'll put it this way, good, godly, proper pressure of understanding that there is a day that's at hand, and it's not the day that Israel looks forward to, but it's the when the kingdom of heaven is established on this earth. But there is a day that he talks about that now is going to loom very large in our being able to utilize time wisely and make the very wisest and not just the maybe good use, but actually better and best use of it as we continue on our lives in this dispensation of grace. So, like I say, there's an awful lot of things that we're going to look at. You've got, in verse 13 there, you've got three actually sets of twos. There's six things mentioned there, but they're coupled in twos. And there's a reason Paul talks about these things when he talks about, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. Those are not randomly chosen. Those are very specifically chosen. They are specifically placed in a particular order. And we need to know what that order is. It's like anything in your Bible. There's no such thing as randomness in your Bible. And when you get a list of things, something's up. There's order to it. There's progression to it. There's sense and sequence to it. And all of these kinds of things. And there is here as well. So before we get into the details of any of that, let's once again remind ourselves of the fact that what our Father does, what a father does, any father would do at this point in his son or daughter's education, he would take them and sit them down before beginning this particular component, and he would exhort them. And that exhortation, even though we're going back in under Israel's program into the book of Proverbs, in their program, this would be the corresponding exhortation where they would be at this point. So what we're after here is not to get the doctrine of Israel, but to go and get the tone of this exhortation, because it parallels, it's got some corresponding information that you need to have prior to receiving this instruction. So if you'll come back with me to Proverbs chapter 4, and we'll continue getting this exhortation. And that's one of the great things that we've learned about how godly edifying does take place. It's not just simply doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine, but since edification is a part of the Bible, and we know what an edifice is a building, just like this building is made out of these blocks, the guys wisely didn't just take block upon block upon block, but they put mortar in between the blocks. The blocks represent the doctrine, the mortar represents the exhortation. Without the exhortation, you don't have anything to really prime your inner man to properly be ready to receive that information. Then once you have received it, put another exhortation to it so that it makes it the permanent and sensitive issue in your inner man that it needs to be. And so this is as important as the doctrine itself. Because a son, unlike a child, you take a child and you tell a child to do something, and when they ask why, you just say, because I said so. And that's good enough. And it is good enough for a child. And that's basically how God dealt with Israel as children of God. He gave them commandments, and he said, you do this. Why? Well, because I said so. Okay, so they did it. But that's not how he treats you and me. You and I were adopted as sons and daughters of an adult standing. We're adult sons. And so we need to know why. And the exhortations give you a great deal of information on why this is important and why you're going to need this. And this is one of the things that many believers today really don't understand when they go through the Bible, is why this was written, why it said the way it said, and why there's no superfluous words. Every word is critical and important. And so we're getting this pre-doctrinal exhortation to the second component of the instruction of judgment. We've already gotten into it, and so we'll catch you up real quick and continue on, because this is a short exhortation, but it's very powerful because of what you and I, as sons and daughters, are going to have to face once we get this next component. Because if you remember back in that passage we just read in Romans, you're going to have to put on some armor. You've never needed armor before, but you're going to need it at the end of that chapter. And that's because you've never actually been in a position to qualify for the resistance and the opposition to your life from the satanic policy of evil until you get to the end of chapter 13 of Romans. Now take heart, because there's also promotion for you because of that. And we know that from the exhortations as well. But let's look at this particular exhortation and especially get the tone the Father's taking. He's already taken quite a stern and very, admonishing type tone with what he's saying here to you. But let's just read it. You'll notice in your Bible, if you've got the paragraph markings, you've got a paragraph marker there at verse 20 and then one at verse 23. And as you end the fourth chapter of Proverbs, those last two paragraph markers, that's the pre-doctrinal exhortation, or the exhortation a son would receive before receiving his last component of the instruction of judgment. Then he receives the instruction of judgment, second component. Then the Father puts that last 23, 4, 5, 6, and 7 exhortation onto the end of it. We'll get that when we finish with the book of with Romans 13. So in Proverbs chapter 4, let's just look at it in verse 20 down through verse 22. Here's the exhortation. He says, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. That's the second time in this section we've been told we're going to receive sayings. And this, it's the in judgment, in the instruction of judgment, that's the first time the Father begins to deal with the son with sayings. And you need to know what a saying is and how God builds one. And we'll talk a little more about that. But he says, attend unto my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart. Why? For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Now, once again, it's a short exhortation, but it's very powerful. And it needs to be very clearly understood and appreciated what the Father's doing here. He's really pulling his son up, even though he's an adult son. He's really telling his son, this is what that you've reached a very, very critical moment in your life. You're now, you've received enough of what I've taught you, and we've kind of seen that before in the sonship education so far. We've gone through, from chapter 12, verse 3, we've gotten six components of wisdom, three components of justice. We've hit a checkpoint where we've now got all that plus the development of these five features of godly love and charity now, the core of God's love, which is going to be our guidance system. And then we began to receive that first component of judgment, wisdom, justice, godly love and charity, and judgment. And now we're at a very critical point because we've made some attainments along the way. There's been some real conformity into the image of Christ through all of this. And you're not going to go unnoticed. And as the previous exhortation said, you're going to begin to enlighten. You're going to begin to shine and enlighten your own path. And you're going to, and as you do that in this world, the world is going to see that and it's going to notice. And it's not going to go down easy. And so you're going to have these two, actually three great opponents to your Christian life. You are your worst enemy. You're your first opponent. Your flesh and the lusts thereof is going to be the worst and most frequent and closest enemy you've got. But along and coupled with that is this world called, in the book of Proverbs, the evil man. And this world has its own steering mechanisms that are going to be very powerful and influential to guide and to shape and to mold you. And when you begin to think like God and act like God and then labor with God in operations and His work and His business, this world will notice that. Well, that's what you start getting in that first component. But that shifts in this component because now you're going to actually start to do a particular gesture. You're going to cast off some works of darkness that the adversary, Satan himself, cannot stand that. He cannot allow that to go by because he needs those works of darkness. He has some specific goals and aims and objectives with those works of darkness. Most of the time that Romans 13, 11 through 14 is taught and those works of darkness are talked about, all they're thought about is the sin and evil and blackness and wickedness that they are. They never understand that somewhere back in God's program, the adversary and his response in cultivating a plan and policy of evil against God had some very particular works of darkness for a particular reason based upon what they achieve and accomplish. And it's not just that they're black and horrible and gooey and hard, chambering and wantonness. That just sounds horrible, even though probably nobody today even knows what those words mean. It just sounds bad. It is bad. But it's not the badness of it, it's what they do specifically. And a properly educated son knows what those things are, and he's going to cast those things off. And that's the moment that you attract the attention of the adversary. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to do battle one-on-one with Satan. You probably never will. He is so ingeniously crafted his policy of evil that, as Paul will say later on, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all of the wickedness in high place. Satan isn't listed in that list. In fact, if my understanding is correct, Satan has actually constructed his policy of evil that it would be able to operate with his demise. It would go right on. That's why one of the things that Christ will do when he comes back and establishes his kingdom upon this earth, at the very end of the millennial reign, that thousand-year reign, and the great white throne takes place, one of the things Christ will be doing by that time will have completely dismantled and demolished, not just casting Satan into the lake of fire, but he's going to completely dismantle everything about his policy of evil and destroy it all. And it will be dismissed completely. And so that's more than you needed to know. but it's for us, it's the very beginning. Now, I know a lot of believers run around, they think that Satan's after them because they got a flat tire or their scratch off didn't go the way they wanted or whatever it is. But the truth of the matter is, if you stick with the Bible, actually Satan has to qualify to begin to deal with you. And the first place you qualify for that is at the end of Romans 13. So I'm saying that to you not to scare you, because you know from Romans 8 that your Father has built into the curriculum everything that you need to be successful in your sonship education. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 8? Nay, in all these things. Not at that little two-letter word, in all these things. In all what? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, even the sword. in them all, not being taken up and removed from them all, but in them all, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And he goes on to say, I am persuaded that we are that. We're more than conquerors. So this curriculum has our Father thought this all out. He has what will save us built into the curriculum. If we'll stick with the curriculum, if we'll fully trust in him and fully trust in the words that he gives us, then we will be able to be not only successful and victorious, but more than conquerors means you'll take what the adversary throws your way and you will actually use it to your benefit. It becomes beneficial. It accelerates your sonship education. So it's a magnificent thing, but that the Father wants to make sure that you are aware of what you're about to face. That's why the tone of this gets to be what it is, and it's a very serious tone. And so he says, my son, just before you get this critical information, you attend to my words. On our last lesson, we talked about attend to. It's kind of like, as I was talking to Cecil about when a group of soldiers are in a room and everything, and a commanding officer walks in, somebody yells, "Ten hut!" And everybody, I mean, if you're messing around with a coffee cup, you drop the coffee cup, you snap to, and you now are fully zeroed in on that man and what he's going to say. And giving full attention to that is what the Father now wants you to do. Attend to my words. And this is the complete bending of your mind to a thing whereby you realize if you don't heed this, and heeding it is a good expression because of the dangers that are inherent in what you're about to receive, if you don't heed this, it's going to be to your own peril. And so it's to give your mind over to a subject to the disregard of any other subject or any other words. Attend to my words. Believe me when I tell you, when you make judgments in life, you're going to have, whether you had them or not, you're going to have friends now and family now and acquaintances now that are going to give you advice after advice after advice after advice. And most of it is going to be the kind of advice that Job got when God said, "Who is this that giveth counsel with words without knowledge, who darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And that's, you're going to get all kinds of words, folks. You're going to get everything from Oprah to Dr. Phil to the nightly news and everybody else, and even closer people than that, who is going to tell you what to do and how to do it. But a son only has ears for his father. And that's, you see that in the life of Jesus Christ. You see that in the life of the Apostle Paul. They only have ears for their father. They're going to go by what's on the page of the book and not by anything else. And attend to my words, the Father's and no one else's. And the second part of that exhortation, we really get into now in verse 20. He says, there's going to be, by the way this is constructed, you'll notice that in verse 20, you kind of have the opening sentence. And it's composed of two aspects. It's divided by that semicolon. So you have two major clauses. And the Father's going to now exhort the Son in these two ways, and then he's going to, in verse 21, the Son is going to have to do two things with the Father's words and sayings. And then he's going to get, in verse 22, a benefit from that. He's going to give further explanation of the grand benefit that the Son is going to get from that. So that, we've gone over that, but I just wanted to remind you once again, this is the second clause then of, or part two of the kind of the introductory sentence of the exhortation. He says, part one, attend to my words. Part two, he says, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Incline, oh, and by the way, you'll notice that I got the spelling right in this. I finally fixed it. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Now, like I said before, when you first read that, those of you who have been with me all along, this sounds familiar. It sounds like we've had these words before. We've had this kind of exhortation before in the book of Proverbs. We have had a similar exhortation. But the difference is, you're not now where you were then. You've advanced. You've achieved some points of attainment now that are very critical. And so the Father has reason to come along. You actually haven't had attend to my words before. I know you may think you've had, but really you've only had that word attend one other time, and it was in chapter 4. So it wasn't back in chapter 1, 2, or 3. But this phrase, incline thine ear, you have had. This is a phrase that you'll remember you had when we were back in Proverbs 2:2. If you just cast your eyes back there, you'll see it. He says, verse 1, my son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thy heart unto understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, searchest for his hidden treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. That, you remember that little first five verse section there dealt with your commitment. There were three levels of sonship commitment the Father wanted to go over, and one of those was to incline your ear unto wisdom. Well, we're not getting wisdom now, we're getting judgment. The skill set of making good, godly, judgmental decisions. And this phrase is something we have encountered before, but now, as I pointed out, this is not the issue of what that was about. What that was about was the issue of honest attendance. It was the first level of commitment a son has to have to his sonship life. And this separates the sons from the not. This separates, in Christianity, it really does. It separates the sons from all the other Christians because there's a difference. A son honestly attends church. He's there in order to get instruction. He's there because he knows that the local assembly is supposed to be a particular form of a classroom where it's designed for him to get godly edifying, to be instructed. And he's there. If it were his actual heavenly Father, he would not be there just because, well, it's my dad, it's my father, and he kind of expects me to be there, and so I'm going to be there. But he's going to attend with honesty of heart. And that's the way that's the only way you're going to learn. And that's not my phrase. That's a phrase that Jesus Christ himself coined. The only way you'll ever learn anything from God's word is with two things: honesty of heart and dealing honestly with the text. Not trying to manipulate it, deal with exactly what it says. But that's not what this is. This isn't the honest commitment, or the commitment to honest attendance, because by now, all of you in this assembly have been doing that all along. You've been doing that for literally years. So we're not talking about incline thine ear so that you're honestly attending class. But this is rather now you've reached a point of attainment in connection with making some godly judgments. And once again, the Father has reason to exhort His Son to further incline His ear. Not unto wisdom, as in back in Proverbs 2:2, but now incline thine ear unto my sayings. That's the critical issue. And that usually is just a boring, ho-hum, big deal thing. Most people have no idea the power of what that's talking about. You're going to. Whether or not you deal with it properly, that's between you and sorting it out with your Father. But this is what's going to be critical to you from now on, are these sayings. And the Father knows it. You've got to realize, folks, you're going to make judgments out there without the book in your hand, right? I said this on Wednesday night, and I tried to say it in such a way that got the point across, but it probably wasn't the best way to say it. But what you're going to have to do as a believer in Christ, as a son of your Heavenly Father, walking out there in the world, lightening your path with your Father's wisdom, justice, and judgment now operating in you, same way it operates in Him. This isn't a matter of Him teaching you a class on something. This is a matter of Him taking His heart. That's what we cried Abba for, right? I don't want to just be taught the Bible. As Paul said to the Corinthians, you have 10,000 instructors in Christ. There's 10 million people out there who will teach you the Bible. But Paul says, you have not many fathers. There's not many who can stand up there and teach you as a son ought to be taught. And the way a son is taught is, he doesn't just want to know his father's information. He does. That's part of it. But as David said, he was a man after God's own heart. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the most difficult operation in the universe today. To change your heart. To take the heart of God Himself and actually install it into yours. That's what this is about. And that's why a son realizes the weight and the importance of his father's sayings. Because as I said on Wednesday, Jesus went out and most of the ministry and the judgmental decisions he made, he didn't have a Bible in his hand. And I don't mean, I know you say, well, he was the living capital W Word of God. I know. But I'm trying to get a point across. What you're going to wind up doing is making judgments in every detail of your life, with your wife, with your husband, with your children, with your bank accounts, with your business, with your friends, with your fun time, with all of these matters, like God Himself. And in order to do that, He's going to do that in such a way that you don't have to have the book in your hand. You may, but most of the time you may not. It's to become who you are. It's just who you are. And one of the ways, the guidance systems in all of that, is to have that godly love and charity develop the way your father developed it. It's operational, and he's going to begin adding to that some sayings. And I dare say there's not one of you that needs to open his Bible to remember the saying, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." If you don't remember it, ask any unbeliever. They all know it. The whole world knows that saying. But there's only a tiny fraction of the world that knows it the way the Father wrote it, designed it, and wants it operating. There's a fraction of this world that knows that. It's like all the words God uses, everybody knows them. Love, well, everybody knows what love is. But there's only a fraction of people on this earth that have been taught love to love the way God loves. Well, these sayings are what's going to be life to you. And so therefore, incline thine ear unto my sayings. And so there's, by the way, there's only two times in all of the fatherly exhortations that phrase, incline thine ear, is used. It's used once in connection with, as I said, your attendance, your honest attendance commitment level to your father's education, to Bible class. And the only other time that you will get that phrase, incline thine ear, is in connection with judgment and properly handling your father's sayings. And that's it. It's only going to be those two times. And that's because of how critical and how important these sayings are to be both in used in judgmental decision-making skills, and the last one that we will get in Romans chapter 14 and the first seven verses of chapter 15, making godly equitable decisions. Judgment and equity demand upon that you operate upon sayings, and I'll explain why in our next lesson, or more as we go on. Well, when you incline your ear to something, let's just talk about that for just a moment. When you incline your ear, of course, you know that it conjures up an actual physical image. You're doing this, you know, you're inclining your ear. But this is used as an analogy. And inclining your ear to something, when you do that, and by the way, I find myself, I don't know if it's age or what it is, but I find myself doing that at home sometimes. I'll be in my chair with my arms behind my back, and I notice that if I take this thumb and I just stick it on that ear and pull that ear out a little bit, I can really pick up sound a lot better there. You know, kind of Mickey Mouse, that thing. And usually when my wife is talking or when there's another conversation going on, you're bending your ear to that thing. Incline your ear. When you incline your ear to something, anything, it's got your rapt attention. What is that? Now, there's a word that you say, well, I've heard that before. But what do I mean by rapt attention? What does it mean to incline your ear? When something has your rapt attention, undivided. Intense. Good. Undivided is really good. You're not split. You're zeroed in on something. You're deeply absorbed. Let me put it this way. It's almost as if you're in a trance. It's like It's like some, in order to get your attention, somebody would have to come along, and maybe you've done this before, somebody would have to come along and go, are you listening? I'm here. You know, you're so zeroed in on something that somebody else would have to, hey, I'm over here, to get your attention, because you're just that focused on what's going on. I've always wondered how they do. I mean, I've played baseball, but I've never played on the level of the major leagues. And I know the Youngs, most of the Youngs, we have one here today, but most of them aren't here today, and this is the great contention and debate at Triangle Bible Church between baseball and football. Fortunately, we're not divided over anything spiritually, but there is a major problem there. And for 21 years, I've not made any headway. But it is the most difficult thing in all sports. I don't care what sport you're talking about, is to hit a round ball with a round bat. When it's thrown at you at 100 miles an hour and you're standing in front of about 50,000 people telling you that you are the worst thing that ever was born. I can remember my brother, who made it a lot farther than I did in baseball, was so hated by the teams that they used to take straws and peas, they'd put little, and BBs, and they would like spitballs, they would shoot them at him, and he would be catching, and they'd pop him in the back of the neck with them from time to time, just to try to distract his attention. The ability to shut everything out and focus on one thing. Your father says, incline thine ear unto my sayings, but this isn't a game. This isn't baseball. This is life and death, and it really is. It's functional life or functional death. And to the Son, it's now got your rapt attention. You are purposefully shutting everything else out. You don't want to miss one word of your Father's words or sayings, not one word of them. It's an expression of bending your ears so that nothing else is heard, and nothing else is of greater importance than what your ear is now hearing from your Father. It's a phrase that's designed to underscore how critical, and I like the word vital, because vital means it's life and death, how vital the nature is and the supreme importance is of what you're now hearing from your Father. And you're going to get that a little later on in this exhortation. The thing now is that it is to capture all your attention. It calls for you to give it your full and supreme place of importance in your mind, to the shutting out of everything else, and there will be a lot to have to shut out. Believe me, it'll be kind of like in that there's a cacophony of words and the wisdom of this world. Heavens, you look at Job for an example, and Job is actually an example of the remnant of Israel. And when the remnant of Israel will actually be functioning out there in the final installment of God's program with Israel, that little remnant's going to function as Job functioned. By the way, sometime figure out why there's 42 chapters of the book of Job, because it matches up with a number of months that are going to take place that the remnant's going to be suffering out there. It's amazing how God wrote His word. But what I'm after is that the remnant of Israel out there is going to function like Job, and they're going to be stripped of everything they ever had. They're going to have to flee from their homes. They're going to be persecuted. And then even with all of that, they're going to have these friends. With friends like Job's, who needs enemies? And they come along with all this wisdom. Some of it is truth mingled with error. And they're all trying. And then he, of course, has his lovely wife. And who can forget Job's wife? Somebody needs to give her, the wife of the year. Her idea was, well, Job, just curse God and die. Why don't you just curse God and die? How lovely that must have sounded, you know. I always wondered if I always pictured Job's wife as one of those sisters on The Simpsons. And say, what are you doing watching The Simpsons? That may be a good point. But one of the things that Job is going to get out there are a lot of words and a lot of sayings. And one of the things you've got to realize is that you're going to have, when your father tells you there like he does here, to incline thine ear unto my sayings. You need to zero in on those things, because there's going to be a lot that you have coming at you that you're going to have to shut out. And it comes from this world, the evil man, the things that now have your rapt attention, that you're deeply absorbed in, is going to be your father's sayings, to the shutting out of all the rest of that. By the way, I finally put down the evil man in a little bit more precise way. It's on the back there. If you want to pick up a copy of it, you're welcome to it. But notice also you have, incline thine ear unto my sayings. I don't want this to go without notice. You have that little preposition, unto. Most of the modern English translations won't translate that unto. It's basically the little word, the preposition unto. When you go to an English dictionary, in fact, if you've got a Webster's 1828 edition, which you can still buy in facsimile form, for some reason he did not like the word unto at all. And I mean, it sounded like Noah was really mad that day for some reason, and he just said, "Oh, this is a Bible word, and it's not used anymore. Leave me alone." I don't know, Mrs. Webster maybe had a problem that day, but he didn't like the word unto, which is odd because he's very good about all the other words. But when you go to any English dictionary, the word unto is almost always said to be strictly a Bible word, and it almost is strictly a Bible word. You don't find it most anywhere else except in the Bible, and usually only in the King James. And usually it's said to be nothing more than another way of saying to, or sometimes in, or sometimes on. But unto, while I'll grant you, it is pretty much a Bible word. It's basically a Bible word. It does not mean the same thing as to. You know that because to is spelled T-O. This is spelled U-N-T-O. It is not the same word. And it doesn't mean the same thing. Unto is a much more intensive form in this context of the word to. My son, incline thine ear unto my sayings. He doesn't say, incline thine ear to my sayings. Incline thine ear unto them. And I'm splitting a hair here because it needs to be split. Unto is much more intense in that unto, listen, unto, this is why it's such a great Bible word. Unto expresses totally committed. It means total commitment. If he says, incline thine ear to my words, and this is kind of the prosody of our language, the cadence of it, and the intent of some words. Incline your ear, listen to me. Or incline thine ear unto me. Just the tone of those two things means, well, one son maybe, he's supposed to listen, but after all, there's other things out there to listen to. But when you incline thine ear unto my sayings, it is total commitment. In this case, these sayings are to be committed to the complete, get to, and what you're committing to is to give them the complete weight and design purpose that they're intended to have. The Father is slowing you down here. You're like, man, I want to go on and get the rest of this. And He's slowing you down. My son, attend to my words, incline. You can, even the cadence of that slows you down. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Whenever my father slowed his speech down, it's like as he slowed down, as he started to retard his speech, my ears got closer and closer and closer to him. It was like you just zoned in closer and closer, because if he started speaking that sternly and slowing it down, he was wanting me to have my whole attention fixed upon him. That's what your father's doing here. And your Bible has the ability to do that. to go through passages where you can go rapidly, and then there's passages that are designed to slow you down. It's called prosody. There's a cadence that the Bible has to it. Our English language has the capacity for that. Give these the complete weight. In fact, unto is so intense that it's to be understood by the Son that He's to take these sayings of His Father and these are to become His life's blood, so to speak. And I'm not just making that up. It comes up in verse 22, for they are life unto those that find them. So the Son realizes this is my life blood, and they're to become a permanent and useful tool for making godly judgments, so much so that they are never to be forsaken. They're never to be done like Israel did, cast them the Father's words behind their back. They are never to be forsaken, and if they are, they are going to end up with your ruin. You're going to have serious problems making judgments, and you're going to have to be constantly asking someone else. Don't you get tired of that? I wonder about the Christians sometimes. Don't they get tired of always having to go to counseling? Don't they get tired of the fact that they realize that they are so shallow in their understanding of God's Word that they can't do anything on their own without someone telling them what to do? That's miserable. And the fact of the matter is, though they won't admit it, the majority of believers today are eking out miserable Christian lives. They're disappointed. They're discouraged. Prayer doesn't work the way that they claim it does. They'll claim a lot of things. Always remember, most of the things that people profess, they don't really believe. They'll profess a lot of things, especially under given circumstances with the right kind of people and the right combination of music and lighting and everything. They'll profess an awful lot that they don't believe. But in the darkness of the day, in the stillness of the night, and when they're alone by themselves, they realize this prayer thing isn't working out the way it was, the way people say it is. It's not working that well for me. My loved ones still get sick and they still die. And the majority of the time that I may rejoice that God answered prayer and miraculously did something, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of times He didn't. And it doesn't make sense. And when something doesn't make sense, discouragement sets in. When discouragement sets in, despondency sets in. And that's why where you see the morass of believers today. Because that's not the way God's operating today, and they didn't design to operate that way. But this is where sonship education becomes so critical. Because you're going to know what your Father's will is, and you're going to prove it, as Romans 12:2 says. And so if that's going to be the case, then you don't want to wind up as a foolish son. So incline thine ear unto my sayings. And that's because it's going to be by means of these sayings that your most powerful, and I mean this, your most powerful ability and capacity to make godly judgments and equitable judgments comes from that, from these sayings. That's how critical they are. And again, he says, incline thine ear unto my sayings. God knows how to make a saying. A saying isn't just some cutesy little phrase. They're God's sayings. It's not a slogan, a Christian slogan. What would Jesus do? It's not a Christian slogan, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Those are Christian slogans that don't edify because they're not God's words. It's not some epigram. This is a saying God constructed Himself, and we've gone over how God constructs sayings from precepts to concepts or the lines, precept upon precept, line upon line, and it takes the entirety of that doctrine and doesn't dismiss any of it and can condense it into a saying so that you can now operate upon a particular principle that comes out of that saying. In fact, maybe we ought to just put it back up there, what a sonship saying is. It's kind of wordy, but at the end of it all, a saying composed by God, not by men, but a saying composed by God, is a briefly stated body of information that by what it says is designed to so work It's designed to work with all you've been taught. A saying without all you've been taught is nothing. If a believer today who had never learned from Romans 1:1 through 13:7 took the Bible, opened it up to Romans chapter 13, 8, 9, and 10, got down to verse 10 and saw that saying that says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I'm telling you, and I don't mean to be meaner about this, it is impossible for that believer to use that saying. It's impossible. Because that saying is built upon everything that preceded it, really from Romans 6, 1, all the way to that point. And if you want to be really strict about it, from Romans 1:1 all the way to that point. But especially Romans 6:1 to that point. Without that information, that saying is meaningless. It's pointless. It's useless. It's as useful as it is to every unbeliever out there. A saying is something your father constructs out of what he's already taught you, what you've already been taught, in order to produce one or more main operating principles. And he gave us the operating principle in Romans 13 and verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. There's the principle that comes from the saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that in turn provides you, when you've got that, see, now you can close the book and go live as Christ would live in that world, as your father would live, because you've got the principle, you've got the saying, you've got all the information that it's built upon, and you're walking with it, talking with it. You're your father's son. That's why I say Jesus didn't confront a problem. Somebody come running up and say, Mary comes up, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus goes, hold it, time out. Then he whips out his Bible and turns around, flip. Okay, I know what to do. Let's go do it. He didn't do that. As far as I know, he wasn't carrying the Bible with him. He wasn't carrying the scriptures physically on his person. He didn't need to. It's who he was. And he could operate in any situation. I saw a great movie a long time ago. I don't even remember the name of it, but what struck me, I think, I can't even remember the actor that was in it. It was that Bridges fella. But it was a sailing movie. And he was a teacher of some of the brightest young men in this country who would apply, and they would go sailing with him. And his wife would teach them. They were all advanced. They were those kids that I hated, you know. They were all the smart kids. But they were all these advanced, smart kids, but they also learned to sail. And they learned how to use the wind. And there was, at one point in this movie, they got boarded by pirates, for all intents and purposes. And they robbed them, and all of these kinds of things. And he had on this huge sailboat, he had this magnificent, wonderfully calibrated compass. It was this gorgeous compass. And one of the last things one of these pirates did, he took the butt of his rifle and he smashed that compass. And then he looked at the captain and he said, what are you going to do now? And he just smiled at him. He said, a real sailor only needs the stars. That's all I need. I don't really need that at all. My point in that is that I'm not trying to ever say that you're going to give up your Bible, but I am saying that you're reaching a point now where you're beginning to live what's in this book, and that you're going to function in a way by your father's sayings that allow for you to be able to make a judgmental decision from what is already in your heart and from what his heart has now produced in yours, so that your sayings and his are the same. They're built the same. They've been produced in you just as they were produced in his heart. And they provide you the capacity for keen, sharp, critical insight and perception and sound godly guidance in making judgmental decisions that are complex and demand pondering of the many issues and factors involved in your decision. And by the way, these sayings will continue operational, and we're going to talk about this in the next session, operational both now and for the remainder of your sonship education. The truth of the matter is, folks, when it comes to that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that we've been using now for several weeks and months, you've squeezed maybe one drop out of that saying. That saying has an enormous amount of capacity to it. And all your father's sayings are like that. And in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 of Romans 13, we're going to get more sayings there. If some of those things kind of sound like sayings, it's because they are. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed? Now, that's because the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Things just full of sayings. Well, we're about out of time, but what we'll do is we'll stop right there, and then we'll come back after a little break, and we'll finish off this, or try to finish off this this godly exhortation here in Proverbs chapter 4. So, like I say, time demands a little bit of a break here, so we'll take a little bit of a break. When we come back, we'll pick this up with verse 21. So let's stop right there, and we'll pick it up right after a little break. There's coffee.